Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, that it is true from cover to cover, inspired by your Holy Spirit, so that we might know your heart, your will, your way, all about you. And as we sing, that you really do love us. And this is your love letter to us. And even in the things we look at tonight, you know, the names and the genealogies, the nations, and even through that, Lord, you show us your love. And we're going to see that tonight. So we thank you. Lord, we pray you teach us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Those things that you would have us to learn to know so that we might be a bit more like Jesus than when we first came into this room. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 10, finished up with chapter 9, the Noahic covenant, easy to say, last time we got together, how God promised Noah that he would not flood the earth again in the judgment of mankind. He didn't say he wouldn't judge mankind again. He just said he wouldn't judge them by the use of a flood or by using a flood or bringing a flood. Now, we know that it will be consumed by fire one of these days. So tonight, you know, in this chapter, beginning with chapter 10, what we're given is what's known as the Table of Nations. And it's called this because of the names that we find here become the names in antiquity of the people who flow from them, from the names. Some of it's technical, or, you know, it's like, well, who really cares? But we should care because it's God's word. And this is why he wrote them. He wrote them to us so that we might know what happened after Noah's day. So look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, his boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, or Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. You remember Gomer, right? Oh, yeah. Television show from the 60s? Right? Yeah, Gomer. Golly, that's right. No, it's not the same Gomer. But these are the descendants of Japheth. They were the Indo-Europeans. We looked at that, the Gentiles. And they settled settling in a swath from India all the way through Western Europe, Japheth. And Gomer, as we read here, he's the father of the Germanic tribes. Most Western Europe, so to speak, flow from his stock or from the stock from Gomer, these Western European tribes. And you have Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. They became the ethnic Russian peoples. And in fact, the ancient names that you see here, Magog and Tubal and Meshech, you find the counterparts of these names in the cities and the regions, even to this day. You know, Magog, medieval name for the Russians, Tobolsk or Tobolsk, from Tubal. There is a city in Russia. Meshech, where you get the word Moscow from, that city, the name of that city. Then you have Madai, came the Medes and the Persians. Today, they're the Iranians and the Iraqis. That's who these folks are, the Madai and Javan. He's the father of the Greeks. And we'll see in verse 5 that they have a tendency to gravitate towards the coastal lands. They were fishermen and marine life. They were into all that. Look at verse 3. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togomara. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. For these, the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to this, to his language, keep that in mind, to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Linguists see a close connection between several of these names in both peoples and the locations, again, in the ancient world. Again, by language they were separated. Keep that in mind when we get to the Tower of Babel. Then in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim, Put, Canaan, The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Ra'amah, Sabataka. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. So here we have, again, verses, the descendants of Ham. Cush's descendants were many, and they moved to two different directions, so to speak. They separated, went two different ways. Some went east, from founded Babylon. The others went south, down into Africa. And so Mizraim, another word for Egypt, put refers to Libya, so that northern Africa area. That's where the descendants of Ham went. And then in verse 8, we just read that. Cush begot Nimrod. The most notable son that this guy had was Nimrod. It's interesting because Nimrod, you know, he began this mighty, be a mighty one on the earth. You know, this guy Nimrod, the name itself means let us rebel. That's what Nimrod means. And if you take the clue, so to speak, from the mighty men of renown from chapter 6, you can conclude that Nimrod wasn't so much a hero of the faith. He was a leader of a rebellion against God. That's who Nimrod was. So this mighty one, as we see here, that's not in a good sense. It's not how we read that. You know, he did heroic acts. That's what, you know, the great things that he did attracted the people, you know, to him by his actions and by his deeds. But they weren't good necessarily. You see, Nimrod had a spirit of defiance against God, based on arrogance and based on pride, as we look through this. That's the way the Hebrew portrays him here. The word used to describe him suggests that Nimrod was bold in his defiance against God. It wasn't just that he was defiant against God, but bold. So here he says there, you know, he was mighty hunter before the Lord there in verse 9. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. What that indicates is that he was like in God's face in his rebellion against God. He wasn't a servant of God. He was in God's face. He was against God. Everything that he did. And that's the major leader. We see that he was a major leader, mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So what we see with him is he did a lot of building. He built 8 cities in all. So that was a big deal during that time. You know, of course, we know Babel and Erech and Nineveh, they're all known to archaeologists. They found those cities. They've done a lot of digs there to authenticate this. Not that God needs authentication, but we know that those cities were real in antiquity. But he had very successful, great success, as a matter of fact. The first kingdom that we see there, though, is the Babylon. You know, there was Babel. That's where we get Babylon. And even Assyria, Akkad, Calne, land of Shinar. Assyria went from the land, he went to Assyria. So the towns around Babel and then in Shinar, and then from there he went to Assyria. Syria still exists today, we know that. But again, all known cities. That influenced many people because of his influence to rebel against God. He was a great leader. People like that kind of guy. And because he appeared to them to be a great leader, actually he was a despot. He was a dictator than he was a leader. But they liked that at the time. But it influenced many people to also rebel against God. So because he became, I guess you'd look at him today, kind of the poster child of, you know, just somebody doing his own thing. Didn't pay any attention, had no heart for God whatsoever. So it influenced other people to do that. And so he was being exalted even above all things. And he exalted himself even above God. So then he became a leader of those who rebelled against God to the Tower of Babel. They built the Tower of Babel. And that whole deal, we'll look at that, was all about rebellion against God. But also you notice a mighty hunter against the Lord is what he was. So he was a mighty hunter, but he was a mighty hunter against God. His prey were the souls of men. Ruthless ruler that would hunt and destroy those who opposed him. That's what he was all about. And so God was working salvation and reconciliation with man. And you've got Nimrod. He's trying to separate men from God. It's kind of like going to one of our college or universities today. And what are they doing there today? They're ripping our kids away from God and everything that has to do with God. Turning them into what? Worldly. So God was working. As a matter of fact, Jewish writing, we're told in some old Jewish writing that he was powerful in hunting and wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and wickedness before the Lord. That's what he was known for. What an epitaph. So his kingdom, again around Shinar, this was the beginning of Babel, the Babylonian Empire. So Babel, it's interesting, it means the gate of God. That's what it was originally meant. And later it went on to mean confusion, of course, meant confusion. So what he was trying to do is what his attempt was, is to create a one world order. Not necessarily, you know, he wanted a united kingdom, not necessarily a religious one. Matter of fact, anything but that. But he wanted a one world government. So you're kind of familiar with what's going on today, right? People want a one world government without God. And he opposed anyone, or anyone that opposed him would suffer the consequences. The wrath of the hunter. And so Babylon and its system, you know, we know that it stands for everything contrary to God. Does then, still does today. You know, a massive body of myth and legend, you know, rose up around Nimrod and his family. Not going to go into that tonight. A lot of occultic things came out of it, but it became the basis for all of false religion. All of false religion came out of Babylon from here, from this point. And we'll see some of it later on in the story, but that's where false religion came from, where it was initiated, where it started. Anything that has anti-God, anti-Christ came from this, began here. In verse 13, notice, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, Pathrusim and Kashlahim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites, get this, this is interesting, the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zebulun, as far as Lasha. So the borders of Canaan are outlined here, and he's also outlining the Holy Land, as a matter of fact. This is the land that Jews would go in, the Hebrews people would go in, Hebrew people would go in eventually there and defeat the Canaanites, or they were told to take the Canaanites and land from them. So this is what this is the outlining of the eventually the land that, the promised land, so to speak. But these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. It tells us that Japheth was the older of the group. So that you have that spelled out. And then in verse 22, notice there, he goes on to talk about the descendants here, the sons of Shem, were Elam. These are the Persians. Ashur, the Assyrians. Arphaxad, they settled at the top of the Persian Gulf, they became the ancestors of Abraham. Lud, Lydians, they're in Asia Minor. And Aram, these are the Arameans and the Syrians. And in verse 23, you notice the sons of Aram were Uz. That's where Job was from, the land of Uz. Hul, Gether, and Mash. And in verse 24, you notice, again, Arphaxad begot Selah, And Selah begot Eber. Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazamaraveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now, Jobab, many scholars believe that Jobab is the same as Job from the book of Job. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountains or the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages in their lands, according to their nations. And I think it's an interesting comment made there. If you go back to verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So Peleg, the son of Eber, and the brother of Joktan, it says that in his days the earth was divided. What's interesting, I think, about that, it refers to the division of the languages at the Tower of Babel that we're going to read about in the next chapter there, here in chapter 11 here in just a second. But the event took place at his birth, this event of the Tower of Babylon. And so he was actually named after that. That's what Peleg means. His name means division. So he was recognized. They recognize him at his birth for this event. And it's often used to describe the division that comes between those who speak different languages. So in this chapter, the genealogy following Peleg's brother, here in Joktan's line, we know that he became absorbed in the work there in the Tower of Babel. So we move on here in just a minute. But in chapter 11, these genealogies of the Bible, they all drop the lines. In other words, we're not going to see them anymore. Save that of Shem through Peleg, because that's where the focus is going to start now, begin, because it's going to start, you're going to see Abraham come into this group. You're going to start focusing now on the people of God. So in verse 32, notice, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided. These nations, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So chapter 10, what we see, this isn't necessarily chronological. 10 and 11 are chronological, we'll see that. Actually, some of the things in chapter 11 came before the events of chapter 10. Not the events, but the genealogies there, the events come before that. It spells them out a little more in chapter 11. So not necessarily chronological, but it kind of sets the tone, so to speak, the events that take place in chapter. It sets it up for that. And the confusion of the languages is going to take place there at the Tower of Babel. So the chapter, I think, helps us see that, you know, when the different languages came on mankind, so to speak, God placed them there, that they were distributed according to family groups. You know, we would expect that from God, because God's all about family, isn't he? Now, he ordained the family. And so he would preserve the structure of the family, even the pagan families here, when the race was divided. But coupled with that, I think it's also interesting, you know, you put that, look back to verse 1, and now this is the genealogy of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. I think it's interesting, because it's true then, you know, the human race is truly a brotherhood, isn't it? We all came from these guys. All of us, every one of us in this room. All descending from the same blood. I think that's what we can, maybe one of the things that we can draw, at least from this chapter for now. You know, so really, and it's sad, you know, I've said it before, that, you know, the Bible knows nothing of racism. Knows nothing of racism, nor should we. Which, that's what I love about scriptures. We love about the body of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we get to spend eternity together. Isn't that glorious? I think it's glorious. So might as well start practicing now, right? So the Jews to whom this was originally written, they're being commanded to see all men, women, as brothers and sisters. This is what they're being commanded. You know, to have compassion upon them and to proclaim the knowledge of the one God to mankind, to all of them, to everybody. What? That they might be saved. This is will be the order of things. This is what God's command will be to the Jewish people. evolution, you know, when we opened up the book of Genesis, we talked a little bit about evolution. You know, in evolution, you know, it is inherently racist. Did you know that? It really is. You know, the theory of evolution depends upon the long, slow development of each race by mutation and natural selection. And if it were, think about it, if this were true, you know, significant evolutionary differences that we would see between the races. But we don't. They don't exist. You know, if this were true, each race would be in the process of evolving within that race, whatever race it is. You know, evolving into a new species of some kind, if evolution were true. Therefore, some races would be more advanced than others if evolution were true. You know, the idea of this whole concept, it was widely held by the leading evolutionists of the last century, or century before last. You know, Thomas Huxley, I don't know if you ever wrote of him, I found this quote very interesting. No rational man believes that the average Negro, that's what he used, is the equal. Unbelievable. Still less the superior of the white man. He's an evolutionist. The highest places in the hierarchy of civilization will assuredly not be within the reach, and he says, of our dusky cousins. Are you kidding me? Talk about ignorance. And he was supposed to be some top guy, scientist and all. You know, the Bible proves him wrong time and again. Just read Scripture. I'm going to make another comment about that later, but as we move on in Genesis chapter 11, this is where things began developing, where things got pretty interesting, I think, this whole Tower of Babel ordeal. Now, the whole earth had one language, verse 1, and one speech. This was, remember, Noah begot sons, and these sons begot sons, and they had sons, and you know, look at sons, and probably daughters. Everyone spoke the same language. I'm of the inclination to believe it was Hebrew, early Hebrew, but they all spoke one language. So there was unity. There should have been unity, but there wasn't. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, remember, and dwelt there. So this is kind of going back. Remember, it's not chronological. So this is the plain of Shinar. This is where Babylon will be built, developed, constructed, developed. It's interesting, in Genesis 10, verse 10, it tells us the land of Shinar. Again, this is where Nimrod, as I mentioned, this is where he built his empire. Undoubtedly the leader of that movement and all that, as we looked at that. So in verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So he wanted to bring all the one language, bring all these people together so he could rule over them. That's what he wanted to do, Nimrod. But what did God tell Noah and his sons? God told Noah and his sons to go forth from the boat. Remember, from the boat. He said, go forth from this land, go forth and multiply. In other words, get away from here. Go out, spread out. But he gave them the conscience. You know, this is really, you know, he gave them a choice to do that. He gave them the command to do that. But that's the, you know, grace of God at work, because these people were making a conscious choice not to do that, but to come together. They're at the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build this thing. They decided that, you know, they're going to band together instead, and they're going to resist God's command to fill the earth. And so their goal now is not to honor the name of God, but to make a name for themselves. So this whole, you know, what was their project? Their central project was to build this tower, kind of like a ziggurat. You know, if you look, Google that, if you will, you see what a ziggurat looks like. It's not necessarily a pyramid, but kind of similar. You know, the ziggurats down in South America, you see those temples. Those are ziggurat-looking things. That's what they're referred to. But this tower. They wanted to build this in order to unite themselves. They wanted to come into this tower and unite themselves. And they wanted to build it in such a height that it would tower over everything. I think the archaeologists have found that this thing may have been somewhere around 156 feet tall is all. Which would have been a huge feat of construction. Construction feat for that day. But this is what they were doing. And so its top would literally be, they thought in their minds, the purpose was to be built it to the heavens. Meaning dedicated, so as we see here, dedicated to the heavens. Is what they were thinking. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to dedicate this thing. So the tower that they're building was meant to be in this sort of astrological observation tower, so to speak. They could look at the sun or the stars and the planets and all those things. You know, like the Magi. Remember the Magi followed the stars, and they were from that area, and they followed the stars and they came and found Jesus by looking to the sky. And so that's what these guys were doing for portents of the future, so to speak. So all of this was an attempt by man to elevate himself above God. Give him a place in the universe really independent of God. That's what they wanted to do. So I think it's interesting to discover that almost all astrology, all occult science finds its origin from the primal region, primal religion, if you will, of the Babylonians, of this particular event. And also notice what they made this tower from. There in verse 3, stone and asphalt for mortar. So they baked brick and they formed asphalt, gooey substance from the earth, you know, tar kind of thing. Why would they do that? They put this together in such a way that it would be waterproof. Interesting. Waterproof, because this was mankind's, I think, way or attempt to provide himself a way to escape the judgment of God, perhaps. You know, they knew that they were defying God because they were shaking their fist at God. We know when we defy God. So they were defying God. So they made their tower waterproof so that if he judged the earth again, you know, that by a flood, then they would have be able to run into this and they could find refuge, perhaps. God had promised never to do this again, never flood the earth again. But they've rejected God. Keep that in mind. So they have no care nor clue for what God said. They don't care for his word anymore. They don't care for him. They don't want anything to do with God. So he may have said that, but they're not paying any attention to that. Maybe they don't remember. I don't know. But so they built this thing waterproof, so to speak. You know, archaeologists have confirmed, you know, the kiln-fired brick and asphalt were used, you know, in ancient construction methods, by the way. They're in Babylon. They threw these archaeological digs and they found this to be true. An elaborate system of isolating themselves, though, is what I see this as. Elaborate system isolating themselves from God. Don't want anything to do with God, so I'm just going to isolate myself. We're going to build myself this tower, build mankind this tower, but we're going to isolate ourselves from God. We're going to build us, make our name high, but just in case we're going to run in and hide if we have to. I think the world has developed religion in order to isolate themselves from God, haven't we? The true God. Makes me wonder the elaborate things that I've developed in my life over the years that I've used to isolate myself from God at times. Elaborate systems, maybe not brick and mortar, so to speak, but some things I think we do that. Notice verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I love it. The Lord came down. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us, I like that, in my Bible it's capitalized, come, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You know, really, mankind has a potential for good or for evil. Great good or great evil. Depending upon where their heart is. So he had Nimrod, and under his leadership, you've got the human race now, once more again, just bent on rebellion against God. And they saw God, and God saw this, that they had this potential, so to speak, of building something that would forever enslave what? The race, the entire race. One language, one people, so to speak. Families, remember, these are families thus far. And so they're building something that's going to enslave them. And so he brought about confusion. This thing that's going to hinder their efforts. I think it's kind of funny, kind of a pun, so to speak, because in verse 3, they said to one another, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they said, come, let us build a city for ourselves. And so what happens is typical for people, who share, common culture and who seek to define themselves, by their own means. They've developed this the cliche, so to speak, among themselves, where they said, we finally come and let us. So come, they say, and let us do this or that. It's like, what do we do today? A little cliche. Dude, let's go. I know you do, don't you? Uh-huh. I do. That's what we do. A little cliche. And so that's what they're doing. That was their little cliche. So God, he sort of mocks them, I think, because they say, come, let us unite. And God says, no, come, let's divide them instead. So it's been said that man proposes, but God disposes. And that's what's happening. And so remember, people had one language, one speech. The Hebrew word here, words in the Hebrew, that's what I love about the Hebrew words, specific words have specific meanings. And like the Greek language, if we all spoke Greek, there'd be a lot better communication overall. There really would be. Because the words mean something. But the words here, they spoke of unity, of harmony, oneness, agreement, continuity of purpose and action. Unity, it's a great thing. And God wanted them to be united. But for him, and they're wanting to unite together for themselves. So he said, no, you can't have that. Now, there's tremendous power in unity, especially when it comes to unity of the body of Christ. All throughout Scripture, we see Christians, we're told to be united. We're told to be together. We're told to fellowship together and, to be one mind, one heart, one body, united under the Lord. John, Paul, Peter, they all encouraged us to be united as a body. Jesus prayed for unity in the body of Christ. He wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote in John chapter 17, where Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. Unity in the body of Christ is in the body of Christ is huge. It means something. So when we divide, or when we're split, when their church splits, it doesn't honor God. I don't think he's against denomination so much. As like Pastor Chuck said, he's against the denominationalism, the things that divide us. We gather together in church, there's unity, submission to the Lord, and it's a beautiful thing. Unfortunately, these folks were united under Nimrod. That's the key. They weren't united under God. And this was what Nimrod, he was evil. This is what he wanted. He was in rebellion to God, and he was determined. In other words, he was determined to be free from God. And when you have that mindset, people have that mindset, they want to drag as many people as possible with them, don't they? And that's what he was doing. This self-determination, self-determinant, so to speak. I think there's an important lesson in this for us. Kind of go back to this race thing. It's huge. And it shouldn't be. It's not a hobby horse, so to speak. But you look at the division, the strife that there is in the world. And we lament the fact that people can't get along. No, we should. We do. I think we would each one in this room say that we abhor. We abhor. That's a big word. Racism, prejudice, bias. I do. I think we would say that. And you see the terrible evil that it has, you know, engendered over the years. And I'm talking thousands of years since the Tower of Babel. But in a way, now keep with me here, in a way, I think it's a measure of God's grace that mankind is fragmented and divided. You know, because if mankind were united under one language and one mindset as they were at the Tower of Babel, then this potential to work evil would have grown and would grow even more exponentially. I think we would be even more evil than these people could ever imagine. Ever imagine. If we were united under this one language and one mindset. And I think that's the great mystery of prejudice and bigotry, that it seems so patently foolish and wrong to anyone who considers it. And yet, you know, everyone thinks that he or she has an answer to it, don't they? We don't. You don't. I can't tell you how many classes I've been to. Here's the answer to this, or here's the answer to that. Then why does it still exist? And why is it bred? And why is it growing? The division of mankind dates to the Tower of Babel and has its root, you know, in man's constant rebellion against God. And so with that in mind, there's only one solution to racism, one solution to prejudice. And that's new humanity, the humanity that we find in Christ. The new way to become, to be a human, so to speak. You know, through faith in Christ. And Paul wrote, in him there is no color, no race, no sex, nor social status. Why? Because we, in the body of Christ, this is true unity, all together, all one in Christ. So the only way, I see, the only way for man to be reconciled to man is if and when we're first reconciled to God. Search our hearts. If there's a hint of that in our lives tonight, work it out with God. It means we're not quite there yet. We haven't quite been reconciled to God in these areas. Maybe it's something to repent of. I don't know. Because without reconciliation to God, then racism really is a lesser evil to what man could potentially become in his rebellion. That's what I love about the church. Unity of the body of Christ. These doors are open to anyone and everyone. Everyone. But our hearts should be open to everyone as well. No matter what. No matter the color of the skin, size, shape, origin, whatever land they come from. You know, the Iranian church is the fastest growing church in the world today, the church in Iran, although it's underground. And yet we look at that particular race with disdain all too much. Yeah, they've done awful things in our country. But then we classify people, don't we? Instead, our hearts should be open. People need Jesus. We all need Jesus, no matter what. And this chapter finishes with the genealogy of Shem through Peleg there in verse 10. This was the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived, remember this is not in chronological order, these two chapters. After Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. You notice the years get less and less. The lifespan. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. Now, after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So notice next in verse 27, and we've talked about some of the genealogies here already, but next you notice in verse 27 where it says, this is the genealogy of Terah, or Terah. Again, phrase again, it gives us a clue as to this next new record, so to speak, new record of what God has intended. You notice he's narrowing it down. He's got the first Noah, the sons, and the nations, and he split them up. And now he's going to start narrowing down, start focusing on one man for a while. Matter of fact, for some chapters, one man and then the people of this man, the Jewish nation. Verse 27, notice this is the genealogy of Terah, or Terah. We got Abram, Nahor, Haran. We got Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, with his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the land of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So this narrative, you can just quickly look at this, it looks as though Terah is the one, you know, he's Abram's father, but he's the one that initiated this move from Ur to Canaan. That's what it looks like, but that's not what happened. We know that. Because it's Abram who's made this move, will make the move, and then take Lot with him. And he did take his father as well, but Abram was the one directed by God to move and head from Ur and head to the land, or to Canaan. Again, that's our study next week. But for tonight, as we finish this up, God is about unity. Unity in the body of Christ. All of us united together. When there's division in the body of Christ, it does not please God. When there's division in my heart, bring it down to me. If I'm divided in my heart, that doesn't please God either. So I hope that we can take from this just that this is about the unity of the body of Christ. This is about the unity that God has for us. How does He see us? He sees us as one. When we look at each other, who do we see? Do we see Christ in each other first and foremost? That's the way we should be. That's what the Bible tells us. And I think that's the lesson that we have for tonight. So Lord, thank You, Jesus. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for, God, I thank You for the unity in the body. Thank You for each person here tonight. You know, I think of our home group. We were just talking about that tonight. Thank You for what You're doing in us, in each one of us, through that intimate time together. And I pray for more folks to come, that they wouldn't miss out, you know, on that kind of fellowship. And I think about our Sunday morning service, that we wouldn't miss out on that kind of fellowship either. There's just a lot to be said for that. People coming together. The fellowship and the unity of the body of Christ. And that's to do one thing. And that's to bring You glory and to bring You honor. And being divided does not do that. So unite us together as one, Lord, in this body. And in our lives, Lord, with one another. And I thank You, Lord, for the example of Christ Jesus. And how He sees the man. He sees the woman. Mankind in general. And how He draws all people to Himself, all men, all everyone to Himself, Lord, because He sees the potential, so to speak, in each one of us. So thank You, Jesus. We love You, and we thank You for loving us. Be with each person, Lord, as they travel home tonight. Watch over them, protect them, keep them safe. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.